elementary school. It's a fun time, scary time if you're a kid, but at some point in elementary school, you're going to be introduced to the subject of botany. And typically, they're going to get all the kids to grow a small plant in a clear plastic cup. Now, I thought it was exciting when I got my clear plastic cup so I could grow a plant inside. And the teacher that day started the class by holding up a bag of seeds. And she began talking about how amazing each tiny individual seed was. And the teacher went on to say that every seed contained life. But it was in a dormant state. The seeds were asleep in one sense, but they were smart enough to know when they were under the right conditions to begin to grow. In another sense, every seed had the potential to grow into a full-fledged plant, a plant that would blossom and become fruitful and produce seeds of its own so that more life and more growth could spring forth from the ground. A seed needs to be immersed in the proper conditions, otherwise it's never going to grow. For instance, if a seed is placed into an airtight can and coated with sunflower oil and salted to taste awesomely delicious, it's never going to grow. It won't grow. If the seed is stored away in a dry barn with other seeds, those seeds will never grow. They are going to remain in a growthless state as a seed. Now, to be certain, there is life locked up inside of that seed, but that life will remain dormant for hundreds, even thousands of years until that seed is immersed in the proper conditions where consistent moisture and the right temperature and the right amount of light are in place. Once those environmental conditions are in place, the seed can now begin to grow. It can sprout and begin to blossom and flourish. As water begins to penetrate beyond the seed's outer shell and seeps all the way into the innermost layer of that seed, which will cause the embryo inside to receive the signal, now's the time. It's time to start growing. The work that's involved with sprouting seeds and growing plants is a work of preparation and cultivation. And not a single kid in the class actually has the power in and of themselves to sprout a seed. You don't contain the power. I don't contain the power. No kid in the class contains the power. The seeds sprout because the Lord has programmed them to do so under such conditions. It is the Lord who gives the increase. It is the Lord who causes the growth. All we do as kids in the class is plant them and water them, cultivating the proper environment for all of our little seeds to take off and flourish. Church growth and spiritual revitalization within the church, in a lot of ways, is like sprouting seeds. Yes, there is a lot of work that is involved, but it's not a work of human ingenuity. It's a work of cultivation and developing the proper environment where the Spirit of God can come freely upon the lives of His people and work in their hearts and have His way with them. Church growth and spiritual development has a lot in common with good farm work. Farmers have to clear the ground and till the soil. I have to be faithful to water the crops and remove the weeds. But the farmer does not have the power to sprout a seed. He doesn't have the power to produce the fruit out of the seed. All the farmer can do is cultivate the environment in which the seed can flourish and give the seed what it needs and then trust in the Lord of the harvest to bring about the increase. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, the Apostle Paul speaks to that end. You know, they're all excited, this church, about who was coming to speak and which teacher was there. And Paul sets them straight. He says, who then is Apollos? Who is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed. As the Lord gave to each one, I planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. All spiritual increase, all spiritual growth is a work of the Spirit of God. Spiritual renewal and revival inside of the church is a work of the Spirit. And as much as man might like to synthesize something that looks and feels like a spiritual revival, something that looks like spiritual excitement and spiritual growth, in the end, when man is given to synthesizing his own fabricated means of spiritual growth, when the church resorts to means like that, they end up operating in a mode that looks less like a farmer and more like a chemical engineer inside of a processed food factory. Now, the farmer and the engineer at the processed food factory both are aiming at getting nutrition onto the shelves of the grocery store, but at the end of the day, you and I both know which one of those products is actually going to provide people with real help and sustain them with real life-giving nutrients. You and I both know which one's bringing about the greater work. As we turn in our Bibles to the latter portion of Acts chapter 2, we can begin to see the church, the early church, just full of life, a spiritual, vibrant life, where the Lord is moving in a tremendous way among His people. And as we do so, we can begin to examine the ground into which they have been planted in. We can see the ground that has been cultivated before them so that we can note the way in which the Spirit of God is freely moving amongst His people, bringing about spiritual growth and renewal. Now, I do not mean to imply that the early church was problem-free. I mean, it most definitely was not, as we will soon see in the upcoming chapters. The early church had problems, but it was a church that was filled with the Spirit. They were filled with spiritual life and health. It was a church that experienced the presence of God moving in their midst with authentic spiritual vibrancy. There was genuine spiritual growth that was taking place. And what we will see in our text this morning is a generalized sketch, an outline, if you will, of the fertile ground that can be found inside of any church where the Spirit of God is being poured out and moving in a dynamic fashion to grow and develop His people as He infuses them with renewed spiritual life and vibrancy. So let's just read through our text this morning. And as we read through, I just want us to take a step back so that we can see the Spirit of God at work in the lives of those early believers who heard Peter's first sermon there on the day of Pentecost. I want us to get the Word of God in our minds and see the big picture first, and then we will begin to focus in upon the details. And I'll just give you a heads up, we're not going to make it all the way through. There is a lot of good stuff for us to unpack, and I think I'd be remiss just to rush our way on through, and so it's going to take a couple of weeks to do so, but I trust that the Lord is going to bring a lot of good through it. Acts chapter 2, verse 36, and we'll read all the way through to the end of the chapter. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. This is the Apostle Peter driving home the finality of his sermon to the crowd. And now here's the crowd's response. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." And then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The early church was birthed through a tremendous move of God's Spirit, as the Word of God was lifted up and pointed others to Jesus Christ. In just a few short verses, we read about the Spirit of God ushering in a powerful conviction of sin and a deep awareness of God's grace and His mercy upon their life. There was a commitment to the truth and sound doctrine as the Bible was taught. I mean, they were into studying theology. They wanted to know what the Scriptures actually said. And yet, even though they were into studying, even though they were into knowing theology and proper doctrine, this was not a church that was stale and dry, just letting everything get to their head. This was a church that was passionate, and they were all about fellowshipping and maintaining the unity of the Spirit, and they proactively applied themselves to seeking God's best in one another's life. So much so that they were willing to sacrifice for the betterment of other people's lives within the church. They recognized that God had made them a dynamic part of a new family and that they were all one in Christ. This church was infused with an eternal sense of gladness and joyness of heart, which resulted in a jubilant praise that lent itself to an overflow of effective evangelism. God's doing all this in the church. He's making His people distinct. There's an overflowing joy coming out of the lives of His people. And they're just talking about God's praise and His goodness. And as a result of doing that, it's lending itself to talking to other people in the community about how good Christ is, and others are coming in. They're beginning to know more about Jesus. Effective evangelism is taking place. So when I read over the end of Acts chapter 2, I can't help but say, "Lord, do this in my life. Do this in my life. Lord, do this in our church. Help us to cultivate an environment where the ground has just been cleared out, the soil has been tilled, so that we can receive an outpouring of your Spirit where spiritual life and vitality can flourish." Now, I'm not in any way suggesting that we fall into emotionalism. I don't think that's what the Lord wants, you know, for us to simply just prime the pump artificially every week into some sort of spiritual hype, you know, hooting and hollering and trying to just work it up. I don't think that's what God wants, nor is that really a genuine spiritual renewal that God wants to accomplish in the lives of those who have come to Jesus. And you might step into a church like that And you might sense some excitement for a bit, but that excitement will not be enough to sustain you over the long haul. It will not be enough to grow you and develop you into spiritual maturity. When God pours out His Spirit, there is emotion that is involved. And I don't want to minimize that. And yet there are times in our walk with Jesus when our spiritual emotion, right, the spiritual maybe barometer, so to speak, is just like the needle's just dead. You know, we feel dried up. The emotion's kind of stripped away. And sometimes the Lord does that in our life simply to grow us. He wants to stretch our faith. He wants us to walk according to what His Word says, not because we're just infused with strong emotional desire for the Lord, but because we trust that His Word is true. And we're going to cling to it and we're going to walk in it. Now, that is not going to last forever in your life, but a normal Christian will go through seasons like that, even as they're growing and developing in their relationship with the Lord. Even the Apostle Paul went through seasons of emotional despair in his own life. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life." Do you ever think of the Apostle Paul like that? Someone who despaired even of life? And yet he says, "I was in that place. I despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that He will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many." Now, if you happen to be a place in despair this morning, I would encourage you to order your life the way that Paul did. Trust in God's Word. Trust in the hope and the provision of Jesus Christ, not in your emotions. Surround yourself with God's people. People who will come along your side and pray for you, that will seek God's best in your life, that way will labor in that fashion on your behalf. Other people helped Paul through prayer. That's what he says. So surround yourself with the people of God. Open up and let them in. Invite the people of God to be praying in your life. And with that said, you know, that kind of to the side, that's a reality we all will deal with. With that said, what does real spiritual emotion look like when God's Spirit is being poured out in a renewal type of fashion upon an entire group of people, or even on my own life personally? What we find in our text this morning is that the type of spiritual emotion that happens here at Pentecost, and which is typical all throughout church history when it comes to revivals and spiritual awakenings, is that the emotional response is not what you might think. The first emotional response is not what you would go, "This is what a revival looks like." The first response is not overwhelming joy. It's not gladness of heart. And neither is it oohing and aahing over miracles. Yes, the crowd was perplexed that day by miracles that took place at Pentecost. But the first emotional sign that the Spirit of God was moving in the crowd that day was an overwhelming sense of conviction. There was conviction of sin, a profound realization of their own inward guilt and shame. And in verse 37, after Peter preaches his first apostolic sermon, the emotion that overcomes those who would go on to experience spiritual renewal were those that were said to have been cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. Their eyes were open to the profundity of their own sinfulness. They understood like never before that they had turned their backs on the Lord, on the true and living God. They had not been living for Him, they had been living against Him. And it was their sin that was the responsibility for the death of their own Messiah. They handed Jesus over to be crucified. When Isaiah is taken up in a vision to see the Lord, what is the first thing he says? What is the first emotion he experiences before being launched out as the fiery prophet of God? Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple." And then in verse 4, "And the posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And so I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." What was the emotion that the disciples experienced when Jesus began to unfold His majesty to them as He told them to launch the boat back out onto the lake so that they could go fishing once again after they had experienced an all-night-long excursion of fruitlessness? Not a single fish did they catch, but at Jesus' command, they launched the boat back on out. And in Luke chapter 5, verse 4, we read, "When He had stopped speaking, He said to Simon, 'Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' But Simon answered and said to Him, 'Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net.' And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. And so they signaled to their partners in the other boats to come help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" The realization that they were standing before an altogether holy and righteous and all-powerful God overwhelmed them. It overwhelmed them. He doubted the living God of the universe. "Let's go back on out and fish." "Whatever, you know, you don't know what you're talking about, Lord. But I guess we'll go back out. I'll be obedient. Woe is me. Woe is me. I'm sinful. You're holy." The first heartfelt emotion behind any sort of genuine spiritual renewal is an emotion that is driven by the Spirit of God to bring about conviction of the heart. A realization that we are sinners. We deserve judgment. But it doesn't stop there. God at the same time does that so that He can offer us grace. He can offer us hope in His Son. There is an invitation of grace, an invitation to walk with the Lord. Not because we are worthy. We recognize more than ever, I'm not worthy. Not because we're righteous. I recognize more than ever that I'm not righteous. We walk with God because God, in His goodness and in His grace, has provided a way where I can stand freely in His presence. He took care of all my sin. He has made me righteous in His Son. I am unworthy to draw near, but I will be established in His grace. You can come to me. Even though you rebelled, even though you've turned your back on me, come. Come, and I will establish you in my presence. The reality of sin and grace, this simultaneous reality of sin and grace, causes a radical stir to happen and transpire in a person's life so that they will give all that they have to following the Lord. It doesn't cause inside of the heart of a person who sees their sin and sees God's grace at the same time to go, well, I guess I just do what I want. I just keep on sinning. No, that's not what happens. When a person experiences that, there is a sold out, an all-in effect that happens in the lives of those who begin to see that they are a sinner who has sinned against the Lord far more than they ever could have imagined, but He is a God who is gracious and loving far more than they ever could have ever hoped for. If you look back to Luke 5, you're going to see the profound conviction of sin set right alongside the lavish invitation of grace. And then look at what it does in their life. Verse 9 of Luke chapter 5 says, "For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men.' And so when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him." These are men who were already following the Lord, but they're awakened to a new reality of, man, I messed up. But He's so gracious to me. And when I first gave my life to the Lord, that night, I remember in a profound and real way as a brother was sharing the gospel with me, and we're standing by a fire, and I throw my cigarette on the fire, and I'm watching it melt there, and he's beginning to talk to me about heaven and hell and what Jesus had done. I remember in just a profound way, I deserve to go to hell. I remember sensing that in my own life. I deserve to go to hell. I am messed up. I have sinned against you. And at the same time, there was an invitation of grace to say, come, follow me. I said, Lord, you're so good. You know, I don't know what life's about, but you do. I'm going to follow you. And even in my own life, as I've continued to walk with the Lord, and I think you guys have experienced this too, there are times, even years long after following the Lord, and I'm just awakened to a whole new sense of like sin in my life. And I go, oh, woe is me. Like Isaiah, who was already a prophet, and he goes, woe is me. I'm a man. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. Wait a minute. You're a prophet of God. You're a man of unclean lips. You speak God's truth. No, I'm messed up. I can remember listening to a message about pride and humility. And at the end of that message, just in a unique way, the Spirit of God began to work in my life. I said, I am so prideful. I am messed up beyond belief. You know, I thought I was doing pretty good, but I am messed up. But at the same time, God says, just come to me. And there's a new way in which God just begins to work in my life as He opens up areas and reveals to me, here's sin, but here's my grace. God does that in the lives of His people. He does it when He's reaching out so people can first be saved. He does it inside of those who are already saved. He reveals where we blow it, but He doesn't leave us there. He begins to unfold His grace, and He allows us to apprehend His grace so that we can walk with Him in a sold-out fashion. When you turn back to Acts chapter 2, you see once again this deep and profound spiritual cutting of the heart, an overwhelming realization of sin and guilt. And then they say, they ask Peter, what shall we do? We've sinned against the Lord of life. We've handed him over to be crucified. We're rebels. I didn't think of myself as a rebel, but now I realize I am a rebel. What shall we do? And then Peter says to him in verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. There's the gracious offer. Men are cut to the quick. They feel the weight of their sinfulness like never before. And you need to keep in mind that the people to whom Peter is talking to are religious people. They are religiously moral people. They are devoutly religious people. They are Jews who have made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. Now they're opened like never before to the realization, I'm not as holy or as religious as I thought I was. I'm pretty messed up. There's a profound realization in the hearts and minds of these religious moralists that they are sinners who deserve judgment and that they have sinned against their Messiah. But their Messiah, their God, at the same time is extending to them grace. And what is so amazing about all this is the pattern of a recognition that they are rebels who have rejected God Himself, and then an extension of God's invitation of grace. Every great move of God starts like that. And even if you think back to the first great awakening, when you think back to the first great awakening and there, a famous sermon is preached, sinners in the hands of the angry God, and for the life of me, I'm drawing a blank on the pastor and I shouldn't know. Jonathan Edwards, thank you. Jonathan Edwards is preaching sinners in the hand of an angry God. And from what we can recall from history, he wasn't saying it in just the most eloquent way. He really was just reading his sermon right off the paper. And the Spirit of God moves in the congregation in such a way that men and women begin to weep and just walk up to the front of the church crying out for repentance, and thus sparks a huge awakening in New England. There was drunkenness on every corner. America was in a place of spiritual darkness. And once the Great Awakening began to happen, there was a profound move that began to change the culture at that time. Pentecost was the annual celebration of becoming God's covenant people at Mount Sinai. And I want you to think about what happened there, because here's the really cool thing. God always moves in a unique way to convict people of sin through His Word in a way that's just going to specifically impact them, just in a profound fashion. And so, as God's people, as we're praying for the Spirit of God to move in our own culture, I think we should be doing the same. But what takes place here at Pentecost is really quite mind-boggling. It really should jostle everyone to go, Jesus is it. Like, we missed the boat, and Jesus is it. We've sinned against Him. We need to turn to Him, and we should turn to Him now. If you think back to Mount Sinai, and we could see very easily in previous studies that God's people, the nation Israel, entered into covenant relationship with the Lord at Mount Sinai on Pentecost, on the Feast of First Weeks. That is when they entered into covenant relationship with Him. And there's fire and wind on top of the mountain. There's a profound presence of the Lord that is there among them. And what happens? Not too long, Moses goes on up to the mountain to receive all the instructions of the tabernacle, and what do? they turn their back on the true and living God to run after their own desires so that they can worship an idol. They turn their back on the living God who is there in their midst. And when Moses comes down, the Word of God is presented to them on tablets and it's smashed. And they recognize, oh man, we blew it. They deserve judgment. God's going to wipe out everyone in the camp. And Moses, who's the innocent party, intercedes on their behalf. And God extends to them mercy instead. He extends to them grace instead. And what a cool thing. There's an invitation of grace. And the entire camp, all of God's people, are established according to the Lord's grace, not according to the law. And then they go on to construct the tabernacle where God's presence would come down and dwell manifestly on the tabernacle in their midst. What a really, really cool thing. After Israel was brought into the promised land, God himself was the one who ruled in their midst. The tabernacle was there in their midst. And he sent forth his word through judges. God's word, the truth of God's word, was proclaimed through judges, and God used judges to defend them from invaders and such. But they didn't want that. They didn't like that things were set up that way. So, what did they do? They turned their back on the true and living God in their midst so that they could run after the desires of their own heart, asking Samuel for a king to rule over them, like the other nations. And Samuel was completely devastated by the news, their prophet. But God tells Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 8 something really quite profound. I want you to listen to what is being said here. 1 Samuel chapter 8 verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said this, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." Once again, the nation Israel has rejected the true and living God in our midst, and they're running after their own desires. They're rebelling against God, and they don't feel the sting of their sin just yet. But on the day of Saul's inauguration, which just so happens to be the day of Pentecost, it's the day of Pentecost, for the Feast of Weeks begins on the first day of wheat harvest. The word of God is proclaimed through the prophet, and men and women are convicted of sin, and they recognize that they deserve judgment. But it doesn't stop there. God offers them an invitation of grace. They could repent and turn to him. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, it's inauguration day for King Saul. And Saul recounts how the people have sinned and rebelled. That's been a part of their history while they've been there in the promised land. And God had extended to them grace time and time again, raising up judges for them. But now the people have turned in a significant fashion away from the Lord, away from his design. And now they're asking for a human king. And in so doing, they're forsaking the true and living God in their midst. They're not rejecting Samuel. They're rejecting the Lord, he says. But God will give them grace. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. "Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice, and do not rebel the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reign over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Now therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest?" It's Pentecost. That's Pentecost, folks. The day of wheat harvest is Pentecost. "I will call to the Lord," he says, "and he will send thunder and rain that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great. There's the fire of lightning and a rushing storm of mighty wind. Again, on this Pentecost, just like it was on Sinai, just like it is right here at Pentecost. It says, so you can see that your wickedness is great and that you've done in the sight of the Lord, asking a king for yourself. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves. And then Samuel said to the people, do not fear. Oh, they're awakened to their sinfulness. Now here comes the marvelous hand and extension of God's grace. Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, and do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. At Sinai, Israel becomes God's covenant people on Pentecost, but they turn their back on the true and living God in their midst, and they profoundly understand that they deserve judgment, and yet God extends to them grace. When Samuel inaugurates King Saul on Pentecost, the people have once again turned their back on the true and living God who is in their midst, and there are signs and wonders that resemble everything that took place at Sinai as the word of God goes forth from the prophet Samuel's mouth, convicting everyone of sin, and they understand that they deserve judgment, and yet God extends to them grace. And now, on the anniversary of Sinai, on the anniversary of Saul's inauguration, Israel has once again turned their back on the true and living God who has come to dwell in her midst. And there are similar signs. A mighty rushing wind and fire, divided fire upon the apostles' heads, tongues of fire, as the word of God goes forth out of Peter's mouth to convict the nation of sin, and many were cut to the heart that day, and they knew that they deserved judgment, and yet God extends to them grace. Receive the new covenant. Receive the covenant that's been established for you through the death of your Messiah. You intended it for wicked, you intended it for evil, but God has used it for good to bring about salvation. Turn to Him. So God sends forth His Spirit to convict so that we might understand the depth of our own unrighteousness, our desperate need for forgiveness, and turn to Him. You'll remember that it was Jesus who had turned to the Pharisees who were looking down on the woman who had broke open an expensive alabaster jar of perfume. And there ran to Jesus and poured it over his feet as she was weeping and just worshipped him and was loving on him. And they said, what's going on with this? Why is he letting a woman like this even touch him? What does he tell them? He begins to share with them a parable that is simply expounded to them that he who's been forgiven much loves much. He who's been forgiven little loves little. When we understand the debt that we've been forgiven, our love for the Lord is going to explode. That's why he sends conviction of sin. That's the emotion that is needed to spark spiritual revival inside of the church. There has to be a conviction of sin. And at the same time, we need to understand that he's a God whose arms are wide open to receive us if we would but turn to him. When you examine not only what happens at Pentecost this day, but the history of revivals and spiritual awakenings where the Spirit of God is poured out on a community of believers in such a dynamic fashion that they are transformed from the inside out and it affects the community around them, you will notice that it begins with a small number of people who have set themselves to seeking Jesus. Seeking Him through prayer and waiting upon Him, and they're committed to His Word and proclaiming His Word. And when a church, when the people of God are committed to doing that, it in a sense, it clears the ground. It starts to create the environment where the Spirit of God can begin to move. And the Spirit of God moved in a powerful way among the small number of disciples who waited upon the Lord. And He brought about conviction of sin and an invitation of grace that just blew people's minds, that they could come and have relationship with Him. They could be established, not because they were worthy, but because God Himself would make them worthy in their presence. And we are going to talk more about the ways in which the Spirit of God moves in His church to continue to cultivate fertile soil for us to grow in. But we're going to end right there. We're going to end right there as we prepare ourselves to partake of communion. All of us have sinned. All of us deserve God's judgment. But there was one who was broken. There is one whose blood has been poured out so that we don't have to receive judgment. We don't have to receive judgment. We can receive His grace instead. Lord, we thank You for Your Word and its profound truth. And God, we pray that we would be overwhelmed with the sense of our own sin, but it would not just stay there, Lord. I know you don't want us just to stay bemoaning our sin. You want us to be overwhelmed with Your grace and Your goodness and Your forgiveness, and I pray that that would happen in the lives of Your people today as we reflect upon what Christ has done for us. In Jesus' name.